Please turn in the Bible to 1 Peter at chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. You can find it on page 1015 in the Pew Bible. 1 Peter chapter 2. I'm going to begin reading at verse 9 and read as far as verse 15. We're going to consider especially beginning at verse 11. So to get a running start and to remember where we were, 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning at verse 9, please give your attention to the Word of God. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you, as sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Be subject, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. We'll stop our reading at that point. How are we as Christians to live in the world? Peter's been telling us for some time who we are as Christians. He's been using a variety of metaphors and terms. He's used humbling terms to tell us that we are to be obedient children, that we're to be like newborn infants. And he told us that. He called us those things to show us something about how to live in the world, that we're to be dependent on God, desperate for God's word, eager to drink in and obey what God gives us. But the main point of those images were to tell us about us and God. What about us in the world? Well, he's given us more exalting metaphors and labels. He's told us that we're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. This also is part of our identity. It should be part of your sense of self. This is who I am. And that tells you something about how to live in the world. To be a royal priesthood has certain implications for how to live in the world. And yet, those terms are mainly telling us how to relate to God. It's not mainly about how we relate to the world. So how are we to relate to those who do not believe in Jesus Christ? We know that we need to be different because we have a different hope. For the most part, unbelievers set their hopes on things in this world. Their hopes terminate within this world. If they're in an unhappy situation, therefore, well, obviously you must get out of it. For where is there to seek other than happiness in this life? To the world. But for us, who have been born again to a living hope, 1 Peter 1. To us who are looking forward to an inheritance kept precious and secure for us in heaven, well, we live differently. To say that we are unhappy does not yet tell us what we ought to do about it. We must consult God's calling. So how do we relate to unbelievers? We need some more teaching. We've learned a few things from these great labels. We can deduce things from them because how you ought to live comes in large part from who you are. But we need some more detailed instruction. We need some commands. And he's about here to give us commands. He's about to pivot. In other words, in telling us who we are, using indicative sentences, to telling us what we must do, which he'll do with imperative sentences. Notice how he's beginning with indicatives, who we are, before he proceeds to imperatives, what we got to do. And the secret of our salvation is right there. In this nerdy indicative imperative thing, we see that Jesus is our Savior and that we don't save ourselves. Jesus does the work. We are saved first. We are saved people thanks to Jesus. Now, this is how to live as a saved person. God brings us salvation. We only reach out in faith and lay hold of it. And having believed and having been given a new heart, now this is how we must live. So as he says, "Beloved, I urge you," he's pivoting from a great deal of indicatives to a steady diet of imperatives. Do not forget what all this is based on, the first chapter and a half. The indicatives of who we are in Christ because of God's grace to us. That is the basis of all that he tells us to do. That's the identity that we are to live out. But first, he gives us two terms to summarize our identity in relation to the world. He says, "Beloved, I urge you," a little more indicative, "as sojourners and exiles." All right, now a sojourner is a foreigner, but to an American audience, I need to say a little more. Okay, a sojourner is away from his country. We don't know why. A sojourner is not exactly an immigrant. In this country, we know about immigration. And we know a fair number of people who have come to this country in order to stay in this country and to belong in this country. That's what we're used to. Immigrants come to this country because they want to be Americans, and by and large, if they follow the rules, they do become Americans. And they do participate in the shared life of the country. They do serve in the armed forces even before they're citizens. In the ancient world, if you went to sojourn in another country, they might let you be there. But by and large, you weren't one of them. You might not have the responsibilities of them going in the army. You also would probably not have the privileges voting in Athens or being part of the communal celebration. Those things would be for us, and you are clearly not one of us. I'm trying to think of a way of communicating this. I thought of my wife growing up in Japan. When she grew up in Japan, in many ways, it was very comfortable. A wealthy, orderly, law-abiding, peaceful, first-world, advanced country. She had a lot to be thankful for. People were, for the most part, polite to her. But it was also always clear that she was not Japanese, and she was not going to become Japanese, even though she'd been born there and spoke the language without an accent. She was still a sojourner. She didn't really belong. She could live there, but she wasn't Japanese. So again, as you come to this word sojourner, you say, well, what's that? That's a foreigner. Yeah, but people immigrate to America. People sojourn in Japan. And we're talking about sojourners. We're to be sojourners. Now, when it comes to the word exiles, an exile, again, is someone away from country, but an exile has been kicked out of their country. And an exile cannot go back to their country. That was an ancient punishment. Right? Death or banishment. In this country, we're much more fond of using the jail. The jail is pretty expensive, actually. Someone has to guard the prisoners. All right. So in the less wealthy ancient world, rather than all these expensive prisoners, you might banish people, especially if it was some sort of political threat. All right, you, out of the country. If you ever hear again, we're going to kill you. Banished. Or sometimes, what would happen to you if your country lost a war? And so in the Bible, both the kingdom of Israel and the kingdom of Judah were at different times exiled by invading empires. Because the Assyrian Empire and the Babylonian Empire just made that standard policy for everybody. We conquer you, and then to weaken you, we move you somewhere else. That's where the Samaritans came from. They were other people who had been conquered and got moved into Israel. So those are exiles. Exiles have been removed by threat or force from their country, whether by war or some kind of civil penalty. Sojourners aren't at home. Exiles can't go home. And he says to us, I urge you as sojourners and exiles. Now, he's using these terms to describe our relationship to the world and to acknowledge the suffering that is bound up in those exalted terms. To be a chosen race is to be different from the people around you. But when you are different, you're always going to be watched, and you may often be hated. People often make an enemy of the other, someone who were different. If you're a royal priesthood, that is a great honor, but intrinsic to the term is that you are set apart and need to maintain a certain level of purity and separateness. And so as he talks about sojourners and exiles, he's going on to talk about the lived experience, the suffering that goes along with being God's called exile. To be a sojourner and an exile is going to involve suffering. And he uses these terms also to connect the church to Old Testament people of God. Abraham, after living in Canaan for 60 years, his wife dies. And he goes to the local people and he says, I am a sojourner and an exile among you. Please sell me a place to bury my dead. And he's been there 60 years. I am a sojourner and an exile. Or what we read in the book of Leviticus. It's rather odd. He's saying, okay, this is how it's going to work with the land that each family will get when we get to the promised land. And you can't sell it forever. That's going to be your family's land forever. On the year of Jubilee, you get it back if you sold it or something. It's going to be your land. Now, why can't you sell it forever then? Well, because you are strangers and exiles with me. In the promised land, they were strangers and exiles with God. When they were most at home in the world, they were still to view themselves as strangers with the Lord. And so we sang there in Psalm 39 about some of this suffering that goes with being a pilgrim or sojourner, exile. It's the same concept. And if you look at Israelite history, they were slaves in Egypt. That's a particularly brutal way of being a sojourner. Then they were wanderers in the desert, sojourning. Then they had the promised land for some centuries, and then they're into exile. And even after the exile is officially over, a lot of them don't go back. There's more Jews in Babylon or Persia, maybe, than in Israel. And some go to Egypt. And the Romans conquer everything, and so Jews go all through the Roman Empire. And they have a term for it. It's the diaspora, the dispersion. And that's actually a word you get in verse 1 of the whole book. Peter, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion. So he's connecting the church to the Old Testament people of God. And saying, just as Jews have been a scattered minority, so Christians are to view themselves as a scattered minority. And when you're a distinctive minority, you are always viewed as kind of funny, frequently viewed as suspect, and sometimes viewed as dangerous. Now, who here has lived almost your whole life in or around Philadelphia? Go ahead, put up your hands. I got all the kids, pretty much. All right, and some of the older ones. All right. Well, of course, we've got a great blessing. What a great place to live. We don't get earthquakes that matter. We don't get hurricanes that matter. We don't get wildfires that matter. All right, you get everything you can get in New York for half the price. This is a wonderful place to live. But the trouble with living your whole life in a certain place is you can really feel at home. We're being told here, I urge you, as sojourners and exiles. You might be thinking, well, I mean, her, but not me. But this is to be all of us. I urge you, as sojourners and exiles. It's a book written to all Christians. So how do you know what it is? How to be a sojourner and an exile if you really haven't moved very far? Well, get close to God. The more you love what God loves and hate what God hates, the less at home you'll feel on earth. Getting close to God will help you feel like a sojourner and an exile. And the other obvious thing that some of you see coming is that you can talk to some of the other people in these pews here. Talk to people who actually have come here from another country. I might especially point out the people who had to run here from other countries because they are, in effect, exiles. An actual exile should be able to tell you something about being an exile. What sustains you? What is challenging for you? How do you think about it? You will learn not only how you can be of support to some of our brothers and sisters here, you will also learn how you are supposed to be. How you are actually supposed to think, even though you blend in with your surroundings and you speak easily with the right accent. Because we are called sojourners and exiles. And so he says, beloved, that is, the world may hate you, but I, the apostle, love you. Beloved, I urge you, for this will be difficult. I urge you as sojourners and exiles, that is, don't belong. Be separate. Be strange. And then he gets into the first imperative. Abstain from the passions of the flesh. Now, what's he mean, the passions of the flesh? It means a couple things. First of all, he means any physical urge. Sexual urges. Urges for alcohol or drugs. It also means psychological urges. The desire to be first. The desire to be great. The desire to blend in. The desire not to be noticed. The desire simply to have it easy. All of these are the desires of the flesh. And they're powerful. Because we are body and soul. They're powerful. They're ongoing. You don't get to put your body down and go walk around somewhere else. And if you did, your pride would still be with you. So you don't get away from the passions of the flesh. On the biblical definition of flesh, which is our sinful human nature, both mental and physical. Now, some things will wane with time, but others may wax with time. And when the word abstain means don't indulge, don't go there, resist. Now, this is a call that is contrary to a great deal of popular culture. Contrary to German romanticism, which you imbibe as you thrill to let it go, let it go. No right nor wrong, I'm free. Isn't that in there? It's in lots of things. And of course, it is difficult to abstain from the passions of the flesh, so he better give us some good reasons for this. Something's a little hard, and he does. He gives us two powerful reasons. First of all, he says, as sojourners and exiles, if you indulge your flesh, you're not like a royal priesthood. You're like the world. You're so much like the world, you are in the process of losing your separate identity. If you are to continue to be, in fact, a sojourner, you must not be like the surrounders, everybody surrounding you. You cannot abstain in the flesh as they tend to do. What's more, people watch outsiders, and people may be quick to judge outsiders. People from other countries may well get in trouble faster than citizens. Right? So the same behavior that might be tolerated in someone who belongs may not be tolerated in someone who does not belong. So as a sojourner in exile, be smart. And that's all of us. You've got to behave. You may bring down more than, you could say, your fair share of wrath on you. And lastly, his talk here does sound a lot like some of the ancient Greek philosophers. A lot of the wiser Greek philosophers would say things like, abstain from the passions of your flesh. Your reason must rule your emotions. Your reason must direct your will. I'm talking, that's Greek philosophy talk there. And they're pretty much right on that point. Yes. Better to be thinking and going according to what is wise than what you feel like in the moment. And so when the pagans are saying something that's correct as far as it goes, well, Christians should not come short of that. We ought to be up to at least their standard while they're right. As sojourners and exiles, we're to live up to the best expectations of our host country, which for the Greeks was a certain amount of self-control, though not everyone did it. Abstain, because if you offend, you may be cut in the slack. I want to point out a couple of ways in which we need to learn to be sojourners and exiles in America right now. Areas where perhaps we're tempted to forget ourselves or we're simply naive. One is in your use of online media. In some ways, you might think Facebook is like our old town square. It isn't. Because in the town square, you meet all the people you don't like. And on Facebook, we're all sliced and diced into our separate little chat rooms with your friends. And who can see what you're posting? Trouble with just hearing your friends is you guys can go running off a cliff somewhere altogether without someone of a contrary persuasion saying, yo, 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 yo. What's more, whenever you're not physically present, you can say a lot more inflammatory things because you know you're not about to get punched. Oh, I'm far from forbidding social media, but I do remember one of us here saying that he's never seen a mind changed on Facebook. He's seen a lot of arguments, but never seen a comment that came back, you know, you were so convincing and right, I totally renounce everything I had posted above this. He hasn't seen it. In fact, let's do a little poll. How many of you have seen an argument on Facebook? All right, everyone on the Facebook account. All right, how many of you have seen, you're right, I'm wrong, I changed my mind, on Facebook? 1, 2, maybe. All righty. Yes. All right. So it doesn't never happen, but not a whole lot of it. You know, the back and forth of the little boxes lends itself to combat much better than interaction or understanding. And combat just reinforces where you're at. So as sojourners and exiles, let's hold back. You're not to run with your herd online. You're not to engage in slander online. And that can be hard, because it's hard to know even what's true online. Which leads us to the news. In this country, for most of the last century, there was an ideal of impartial professional journalism. There was an ideal that people would carefully interview people on both sides, that they would confirm their sources of information with other sources of information, and then they would write a news article, keeping their own opinion out of it, giving the intelligent reader enough information for the intelligent reader to make up her own mind. That was an ideal. That was also fairly unusual in world history. Most of the time, if someone knows enough about something to talk about it and cares enough to talk to you about it, they probably want you to think the same way they think. That is more normal human nature. Our news media, some of us are still watching it as if it was this brief ideal of impartial professionalism. It isn't. Pretty much none of it is. Instead, what's going on? Well, let me tell you a little bit more. For a long time, there was the ideal that you had the journalists doing the news business over here, and you had the business people selling ads to pay the bills over here. And the business people were supposed to stay away from the news people. All right? Let the news people do their impartial job while the business people make sure that the money comes in. And then the internet happens. And then Google and Facebook sucked up all the advertising dollars. And then the newspapers, they got online, but they only make money if they get clicks. Their whole way of making money is dissolved. How many newspaper ads have you cut out lately? That used to be a thing.
Yes. You go to these papers, they'd be this big ads, you might cut out the ones you're going to like physically carry in.
Yeah, okay.
It was a thing. That's how it worked.
Now, what gets clicks? Does good, impartial, both sides journalism get clicks? Well, a little bit of the very best stuff, yeah, maybe. For the most part, what gets clicks are naked women, gossip, and outrage. That's what gets clicks. And I trust you know not to click on the naked women or on the gossip. But you might have missed the outrage, because every news story is outrage. I don't just mean what the other bad news guys are doing. I mean your news guys are also aiming to outrage you. Why? So that you'll keep clicking. Why? Because their funding mechanism fell apart and the business guys are now hollering at the news guys, we need more clicks. And there's no wall there anymore. Huge corporations have decided that it's good for their bottom line for you to be angry and upset and depressed. Because that keeps you clicking. And that makes them more money from Google and from Facebook. The news is now there, less to inform and more to inflame you. I'm not saying not to read the news. I probably read more than I should myself. But you've got to know what you're reading. Both the good sites and the bad sites, meaning the ones that you find congenial and the ones you don't find congenial, they're pretty much all, if it's a news site, trying to make money, trying to glue your eyeballs in there, outrage is very useful to them. You, however, are to abstain from the passions of your flesh. And you are to realize that even your newspaper, if you are so old-fashioned as to open one, is now aimed at inflaming your passions, inflaming your outrage, making you hate this gentleman or that gentleman. But you must, as sojourners and exiles, abstain from the passions of your flesh. Because as a sojourner and exile, you're concerned about your host country because you live here. But this isn't your all. It's not your all based on who wins the next election. That's not how a sojourner and an exile thinks. That's how a political partisan turning it into a religion thinks. That's not how we are to think as Christians. With that, we can better abstain from the passions of the flesh. Be better able to behave ourselves in someone else's house. And then he gives us a second reason why we must abstain from these passions. One is because you're a sojourner in exile, and you better be smart about that. But the other is because they wage war against your soul. And that might be the more powerful reason. It wages war against your soul. You know, when you're in exile, and you're supposed to stay in exile, there is an us and a them. He is saying that. There's an us and a them. Sojourners and exiles among the Gentiles. But he's saying the real battle is not us versus them. Even when they may want to persecute you, and they're making it a they versus us, we're not to make it an us versus them. That's not the real battle. Because the real concern is whether we are in God's hand. Whether we are maintaining as obedient children. Whether we are still hungering for the pure milk of the word. Whether we are continuing to be God's royal priesthood. That is the real battle. Whether we are remaining, abiding in Christ. And so as the relationship with God is our great treasure, the real war is whatever would cut us off from God. And fleshly indulgence will cut you off from God. The flesh focuses on the world, what you can get here, and forgets the Creator, the honor due the Creator, who created us and directs us how to use every gift that He gives us. We have here, you might say, a call to spiritual warfare. But it's not a war against anybody else. It's a war against your own fleshly passions. They're waging war against your soul. You had better be on guard. This is the real threat to you. Not of them out there, but the flesh in here. And this, of course, is a very difficult war to maintain on our side. If someone came at you with a knife, you would try. Try to run, try to fight, try to do something. But when the passions of the flesh flare up, it's very easy to say, "Nah, this is not really a problem. I don't need to fight this." I'm going to point out to you four ways to wage the spiritual war. First of all, prayerfully, seeking God in the means of grace. Going back to chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, putting away all malice and deceit and envy, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up. 1, do it prayerfully, seeking God through the means of grace, through His Word, through prayer, through fellowship. Secondly, if you're trying to eliminate a sin, Scripture often uses the metaphor of clothing. Put this off, and then put this on. And that's so important, because when you try to stop doing something, well, what are you doing in that block of time? If you don't know what you are doing, the natural thing is to slide back to what you were doing. When you put something off, put something else on, very deliberately. Put on some virtue. Put on some better practice. Put on what you're going to do. Thirdly, as you are having trouble, talk to a brother and sister to keep you accountable. It's a great spur to us to know we'll have to go tell someone. So let us be accountable. And fourthly, let us wage spiritual war in hope. In hope. God gives us His Spirit, a spirit not of timidity, but of power and love and self-control. Progress is expected because progress is possible. And these struggles will not be eternal. He says it's going to be lifelong. Yeah, maybe. Maybe lifelong. But ask any of the older brothers or sisters here. You're old, Mr. Mullen. Does it seem like you've been here forever? I'll probably say, well, some days, yes, but mostly, no. Mostly I'm a little surprised to wake up and realize I'm 72 years old. Yes, I'm a surprise. When did that... I know I was 50 yesterday. What happened? Let that encourage you in your struggle against the flesh. Abstain from the passions of the flesh. Why? Because you're a sojourner in exile. You need to maintain that identity and be smart about it. Being a visitor. Behave yourself. And because these things wage war against your soul. And what do you have? If you gain the whole world, Jesus said, what have you gained if you lose your soul? And he goes on then to say, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. That is, how you live. How you live before the world. How are you to relate to them? You're to keep your conduct honorable. When he says Gentiles, originally that means everybody's not Jewish. In the New Testament, it starts to mean all the Gentiles who haven't believed in Christ yet. It's all the pagans. All the non-believers out there who aren't Jewish, that'd be kind of a different thing. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. Now, why do they matter? Why does their opinion matter? A whole bunch of reasons. 1, God created them. 2, we were them. 3, because God will save some of them. 4, because God intends, we're called to be a part of their salvation. Our good works are supposed to be a witness to them that makes God more appealing, that awakens them to their need for God. You could object and say, but they slander us. They hate us, and they're not going to change. Well, actually, it does say when they speak against you. Not if. Didn't say if. It said when. Your job is not to live in such a way that you're never attacked. That's impossible. Your job is to live in such a way that there's no good reason for the attack. And for them to know there's no good reason for the effect. And your job is to live in such a way that, in fact, by and by, those that God moves in are willing to glorify God for the good works that you did. In other words, as sojourners and exiles, we're to be separate but not uncaring. separate but not hostile. Like those that Jeremiah wrote to, the exiles who were told to build cities and live in them, build houses and live in them, and pray for the safety of the place where you live. And you'll notice here that there is some overlap between what the Gentiles think is honorable and what God says is honorable. There is some overlap. Right? If you're to keep your conduct honorable, but of course you're also to obey God at all times, well, there's some overlap. Some of the things that they think is right are right. And we are to live up to those things. Christ is offense enough to the ungodly person. We don't need to add our own offense to the offense of Christ. And so we have this care. We want to glorify God. We want to glorify God for God's glory and for our neighbor's good, so that they might glorify God on the day of visitation. That's an interesting phrase. On the day of judgment, that's probably what that means. We know that there is vindication for those who have believed in Christ. We know there is God's vengeance on evil. And then there's possibly a third category of Gentiles glorifying God for good works. Not clear if that's part of the first category or not. But we're called to look forward and to aim at this, that people may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Now you might say, now wait a minute, I thought Sermon on the Mount, we're supposed to take care that our righteousness is not done before men. So how does this work? Good question. That tension's right in the Sermon on the Mount. There's what we read. Okay? Let your light shine before men, so they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. And within a chapter, Jesus says, take care not to do your righteousness before men in order to be seen by them. I think the way to understand this is, in the first case, your good works is the whole of your life. Second case, your righteousness is specifically acts of devotion to God. Prayer is you talking to God. So don't make it an occasion to actually talk to other people. Okay? Fasting is supposed to be about your relationship to God. So don't make it about your relationship to other people. Some specifically pious things, keep them secret. Your life in general should be before others. And in particular, he says, respect the government. Now, I had a question as I went through this. How far I was going to get by noon? Should I preach to verse 12? Should I preach to verse 17? I had prepared to verse 15. But I think I've gone as long as I usually go. So please notice that among the conduct we are to keep honorable, there is how we relate to government, and we will be returning to that next week. You can be focusing on those verses 13 to 17. Perhaps we'll get the whole paragraph done next week. But how are we to live in the world, leaving the government aside for the moment? We're not to blend in. We're not to withdraw. We're to be in it as sojourners and exiles. But we're to take care to fight the real war, which is not against them. It's against the passions of the flesh. They wage war against our soul. So in other words, we are to be a loving stranger, focusing on God, fighting the right fight. And we're to act honorably before the world for God's glory and for our neighbor's good. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that when we were far from you in heart and mind, that you had mercy on us and you came near to us. We thank you that you came near in the person of Jesus Christ into the world, and that you came near by your Holy Spirit to bring the Spirit of Jesus to us. Heavenly Father, we pray that we would be true to Jesus. Help us, Lord, to walk in the way that he walked. Help us to love our neighbors without being overcome by wanting to be like them. Help us to love our neighbors without being overcome by hostility that we face. And help us, Lord, to confront ourselves and to abstain from the passions of the flesh, seeking to be yours, your royal priesthood, your holy nation. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.